Welcome on this extremely beautiful day to the fourth lesson in the book of Exodus. You're all acquainted with where we are, because even if you had missed the previous ones, you all know the story of how Exodus began. God's chosen people were in a fix. The Pharaoh, who knew Joseph, had died, and life had gotten very difficult for them. And they cried out, and God had prepared a man, Moses, and he was in the desert tending sheep for 40 years. And at 80, God appeared to him and commissioned him to go and deliver his people. And Moses, you remember, gave four excuses why he couldn't possibly do it. He was inadequate. He didn't have enough knowledge about God or theology or anything else. He was not eloquent at all. And he just knew that they wouldn't believe. It just wasn't going to work. And we learned in that lesson that our common failing with God is not that we're asking for too much, but it's that we're asking for far too less. And he wants to equip us to be about his business with his strength. And if we will ask, he will be with us and care for us. So God called to Moses in the ordinary and quiet place of his life and sent him on a task for which he had prepared him. And God promised to go with him. And we're going to follow Moses now in these lessons on this walk through the bed of roses that God calls us to. Some of you know that I'm academic dean of the Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons in Africa. We also have a spiritual dean, that's Stan Key, who's president of the Asbury Society. And Stan did a wonderful teaching on the book of Exodus, in which began by pointing out that God has many metaphors of salvation in Scripture. And the one that many of us learned in Sunday school, and kind of like if we are asked to talk about sex, we find it hard not to revert to some birds and bees nonsense that some parent of ours told us, because that's just what comes up. When asked to tell the story of salvation, about the only metaphor that usually comes to many Christians is God is the judge and judgment is coming. And you are a guilty sinner standing in the dock, and Jesus will be your advocate, your lawyer. He's paid the price already. And it's a familiar and very correct metaphor right out of Scripture. You may have also found that it produces a slightly glazed look in the eyes of the people with whom you share this metaphor. They have their whole lives been graded on the curve, and they know people who are far worse sinners than they are. So they feel the odds are pretty good that they're just going to slide right on into heaven. As Willie Nelson says, in the land where there's no sorrow, you know, that just we're just going to ease on in there. And then there is the metaphor of the father and the children being born again into the family of God. And again, some people can really relate to that, particularly people who are lonely for a family. But for many, it's not helpful. And God gives us a variety of metaphors. And if we only think of one of them, we have a somewhat incomplete view of salvation. Marriage is another metaphor for heaven, where God is the bridegroom, and Jesus with him, one God. And we are the fiancé or the wife. Now, that's a little threatening for some men to see themselves as the fiancé. They've never, ever once looked at Bride magazine. They just don't relate to this, and the idea of going off to heaven for my wedding, really? And yet it has wonderful lessons about fidelity and vows that we make and the temptations of adultery. But the lesson the metaphor we think about in Exodus is the metaphor of a journey. It's a wonderful metaphor. Homer wrote the Odyssey. Frank Baum, The Wizard of Oz. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. C.S. Lewis, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Mark Twain, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. A Russian Orthodox monk wrote The Way of the Pilgrim. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Dante's Divine Comedy captures the drama of life's journey very well in his opening lines. Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off the straight path. And as Americans, we're all familiar with Robert Frost, Two Roads Diverged in a Yellow Wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be the same traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Salvation with travel as a metaphor is throughout Scripture. What did Adam and Eve do? They walked with God in the garden. What did Enoch do? He walked with God daily so completely that he didn't die. God just took him on. Maybe a danger of walking with God or a joy. Noah, we're told in Genesis 6:9, walked with God. Abraham, we're told in Genesis 17, walked with God. Psalm said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Isaiah said, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Micah says, what? What? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Jesus called his first disciples by saying, what? Follow me. Paul has a whole series of verses where he talks about doing the walk. John said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And in Revelation 3, we learn that even in heaven, this walk with God will continue forever. So it's a valid analogy, and it's essential to our understanding of the book of Genesis. We're on a journey, and God is our Lord and King. Jesus is our guide. He's also the way. What are we? We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims whose citizenship is in another country. And the characteristic of our whole lives is of homesickness. People feel a strange yearning when they stand on a mountain and look out across everything, a yearning to be somehow in it, through it. And in fact, I think for many of our contemporaries in our society, the analogy to which they can relate is they're on a journey. Are they sure they know where they're going? Do they ever feel somewhat lost in the course of the journey as to where they should be heading and how are they getting there? And the solution is to turn around, repent, change direction, and follow Jesus, who will lead them on to home. It's an analogy, a metaphor that many people, I think, can grasp. So let's follow Moses on this walk through the bed of roses that's called discipleship. And as always, I'd like to begin by reading a wonderful passage of scripture, beginning in chapter 4, verse 18. God has given him this staff and told him he can take it with him and do miraculous things with it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Now that this staff was no longer a familiar stout wooden pole that he had carved a little bit, and it was stout and he could beat back snakes and wolves and things like that with it. Now that it was really also a snake, and at certain moments might turn into that snake again. It doesn't say Moses took his staff in his hand. It says, and he took the staff of God in his hand. That which had been his was now God's. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go, that he may worship me.' But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." New paragraph. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Where does this come from? But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, that's a kind of obscure little passage, but the implication is that she had refused to let Moses circumcise her little boy, and he had caved. And yet, he knew that God demanded that of all Abraham's descendants. And so, new paragraph, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said: Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us and said, 'Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said, 'Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work.' Then Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working.' That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God, make the work harder for the men, so they will keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you straw. Go get your own straw wherever you can find it, and your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to try and gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foreman appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story from your word. We pray that the lessons that you would teach us that apply to our lives this day, this week, will become apparent to us. You will cleanse the cobwebs from our minds that we may understand, and that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God met Moses in the wasteland, a dry shrub and flames, and it coalesced into a bold demand for freedom to the mightiest ruler in the world at that time. Let my people go. This wonderful cry for the value of every individual has echoed down through history and been repeated many times since. As Moses is about to leave from home and once again see the glories of Egypt and a civilized country, and more importantly, his family, God gives him some assurances. But first, there are a few interesting side roads. First, Moses asks Jethro, his father-in-law's, permission to go. Now, that wasn't necessary. God had set him. And don't you suspect that 40 years before, Moses would have just gone? But now he's mellowed, he's matured, and he doesn't act in such haste, and he's very gracious and asks Jethro's permission, and Jethro gives it. Secondly, we see that God provides for his servants. Go to Egypt, for those who sought your life are dead. Virtually the same words that the angel spoke to Joseph when they were in Egypt with the baby Jesus. Go, return to your home, for those who sought your life are dead. God allows his servants to be tested. But when the life of a tyrant becomes a barrier to the will of God. Down through history, that tyrant disappears. And he did here too. Chadwick in the Expositor's Bible said, God is prudent for his heroes. So now, taking the staff of God instead of his own staff, he's ready to go. And now the third thing is God rehearses for his servant what he has to expect. He uses a perplexing word, first time in Scripture. God would harden Pharaoh's heart. It's used in three different ways in the passages we'll be studying. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, to the Israelite people, the heart was not what it is to us. I heart New York. We see the heart as the source of emotions. It's an emoji. It's in more texts than you would imagine. That little heart that means our emotion of love for someone. Not to the Israelites, not to the Egyptians in that day. The heart was the seat of the will. What was the seat of the emotions? The bowels. Bowels of mercy. Now, we understand today in medicine that the emotions have an enormous effect on the bowels, and with the germs that live in our bowels, the bioderm, they have an enormous effect on our psyche and our emotions and our health also. But they're speaking in terms of the image they had of how we work. And the heart that's going to be hardened is the seat of his will. And this brings up a classic biblical paradox of the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. What decides what happens? God's purposes will be accomplished regardless of a person's decisions. But the person is still responsible for the decisions that they make and whether they facilitate or attempt to hamper the work of God. The sun melts wax, but it hardens clay. And the little decisions, the responses that we make to God's calls upon us, make us either more responsive to God's next call or more deaf to God's next call. This again is taught all through Scripture. Well, what are these everyday calls? As soon as we feel a certain conviction in our heart about some area of sin that the Holy Spirit is asking us to repent of and ask forgiveness for, we can either do that or we can shrug it off. And what we do makes it more and more likely each time next. We're asked to respond to the need of a neighbor, and whether we respond or whether we're too busy sets a pattern in our lives that we tend to follow. We're called to tithe everything we receive to the Lord. Do we respond yes or no? To speak up when a friend or neighbor is being maligned by gossip. Do we button our lip or do we speak in defense? Each time we are setting patterns for how we will behave. To witness for the Lord when an opportunity arises. To live holy lives, refusing the immorality of our age and society, cheating, lying, infidelity. We will see a pattern in the behavior of Pharaoh and later in the children of Israel, so that the problems that they will encounter in Meribah and Massah, appearing in chapter 17, are referred to by David in the Psalms. Oh, that you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as you did at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. Well, now Moses follows God's call, and three episodes test his faith. The first is severe illness and family trouble. The story is obscure. We don't know a lot of details. We know enough to know it had something to do with the fact that he had not circumcised his boy when he should have, and his wife apparently was opposed to it. And so there's a illness and family strife. How can that happen to someone who's following God's call? That shouldn't happen, should it? We next meet Aaron, who comes to Moses. Hasn't seen him in presumably 40 years. God sends Aaron out to meet Moses. He comes, sees him, kisses him. Don't give that too much consequence. It was customary. And the older brother comes to serve as the mouthpiece for the younger brother. And there's no evidence of reluctance or struggle in this sibling situation. He says, yes, yes, I'll do it, Moses. And Aaron, when Moses was being given the commandments on the mountain, and the people came to him and said, make us an idol, here's some gold, make us a golden calf that we can worship something. We can't see this God who's thundering up there. And what does Aaron do? He says, yes, 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 we'll do it. And the people of Israel say, yes, yes, we'll do what you ask. Do we sometimes agree too quickly without thinking through what we may encounter with our obedience? And then, not having thought it through, it's easy to crump because we never gave it serious consideration. And now Moses is God's salesman, and when he presents God's call to the people, they rejoice. They receive it gladly. They're ready for deliverance. Well, you know, being God's salesman, it's quite a call, and we can't take it too lightly. There's a young man who needed a job badly a few years ago when there weren't many jobs to be had, and he went into a small clothing store in a strip mall, and he saw there was just the owner just taking care of things and customers waiting, and he said, sir, he said, I'm looking for work, and I am a fabulous salesman. He said, if you hire me, I will increase your sales so much it'll easily cover my salary and add a lot more to yours. And he said, I'm sorry, things are tough. He said, no, no, no. He said, just try me. He said, I am a wonderful salesman, and you will find that it's really great to have me in the store. The man said, okay, well, I haven't been able to leave for lunch in a couple of weeks. He said, you've got the store for 30 minutes. And he said, you see that suit over there? He said, which suit? He said, the yellow one with the lavender stripes. He said, if you can sell that suit while I'm at lunch, I'll consider that maybe you are a pretty good salesman. So he went and had his lunch and walked back kind of smiling and went in. Well, the guy was setting up a rack of ties that were on the ground, and the shirts were all disordered, there were pants down. And he said, what happened? And he said, I sold the suit. And he looked over, and sure enough, the suit was gone. And he said, well, did the customer put up quite a fight? He said, no, 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 he's very happy with the suit. Now, the seeing eye dog, that's another story. Well, it's, you know, when we're called to be God's salesman, it's not always as easy as it might look. But in faith, Aaron and Moses confront Pharaoh with their ringing cry of God, let my people go. And they wonder if he's going to get angry. He doesn't get angry. He laughs. He said, do you know who I am? I'm the king and the God of Egypt. whoever, I don't know who this guy is, but whoever he is, he's a God of slaves. What does he mean, let my people go? Moses stands there facing this God of a powerful empire, laughing at Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And Moses says, how can I make him understand that his power is all derivative? It all comes from my God. Well, we look back today, and Moses stands as one of the major figures in two of the great faiths of the entire planet, Judaism and Christianity. This Moses, who we believe was Ramses II, is only remembered by one crumbling statue. Shelley wrote about that statue. Remember it? Ozymandias. I am Ozymandias. Look upon me and tremble. You know, well, there he is. Gone forever. But Moses had a second testing of faith. The entire government comes down on him. His demand was rejected out of hand, and in a classic power struggle, the people in power attack the vulnerable, the slaves. And they said, okay, no more straw. That which we've supplied you, you've got to now get for yourself and make the same number of bricks. So the victims now suffer for the demand which Moses delivered. It's not enough that he should experience illness and family struggle, and that he should be laughed at by the Pharaoh. Now his family, his own people, are being made to work harder. Their leaders are being beaten. And all because he came back. And his own people come to him and say, thanks a lot. With friends like you, who needs enemies? 30 or 40 years ago, a man ran for sheriff in Selma, Alabama. And out of 35,000 votes cast, he got 55. And the next day, he was walking around the streets of Selma with a holster and a big six gun. And the mayor came up to him and said, what are you doing, man? You lost. And he said, a person with as few friends as I have needs to carry a gun. I'm sure that's the way Moses felt after his confrontation with the people of Israel. Did God really meet me in the desert? Did God really commission me to come here and give this message to Pharaoh? Had I been standing out in the sun too long? How can it be that now, 40 years after his first attempt to deliver his people, his second attempt is more of a disaster than his first attempt? He nearly died. His wife called him a bloody bugger. The king said, forget it. And his people told him to get lost. This God would never make it on network television. He wouldn't even make it on cable, I suspect. Larry Crabb, in a book called Inside Out, says pulpits across this country distort the gospel of a crucified Savior and resurrected Lord who pours his other-centered life into us. They insist a certain kind of moral behavior will lead to blessings. And they do so by encouraging the followers of Jesus to live a managed life, an ethical but self-centered life that will persuade God to open the windows of heaven and pour down blessings upon our life and our culture and everything we need to live the blessed life on earth. Vending machine Christianity. Insert a dollar of ethical living and out comes $1,000 of personal well-being and an improved world. Managing our way to the life we want is the first step on the broad road that we blindly and proudly assume is the rude road that will lead to life as we define it. And the illusion can often seem to be reality for a time, sometimes for a long time. And then comes a shattering of the illusion, a positive biopsy, a child at death's door, a job that's lost, an investment that disappears. Romans 5, 2 through 5 says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." And James 1, 2 says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you experience various testings and troubles, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature." In the wonderful passage in Hebrews, leading up to the faith chapter, chapter 10 of Hebrews, India paper is great sometimes. There we go. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him," God says. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his sufferings. And what happened to Abel? His brother Cain killed him. And by faith he still speaks, even though he was dead. By faith Enoch," and so forth. That is the story of the journey. And the book of Exodus is the story of how one copes well or badly with that journey. We have chosen to follow Jesus as he invited all his disciples to do. And we are called to invite others to join us in that journey to follow Jesus. But if we pretend that it is tiptoeing through the tulips only, we don't tell the story truly, because we look for a country whose foundation is sure. And sadly, in case you hadn't been reading the newspapers, that's not this country. That's not this life. But God has a better place prepared for us. And it is with joy and by faith that we can walk with him, trusting in God, abiding in Jesus, and being led by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allowed no illusions to those who would follow you. You make it plain that you will always be with us and you will deliver us, and we need not fear because you have overcome the world, but in this world we will have trouble. Help us in this world to rejoice in you, to celebrate your presence, and to share the good news of the invitation to follow you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.